On his way home from a parting, a frightening thunderstorm broke out. Martin Luther was struck to the ground by a flash of lightning, and his companions were with him on the occasion. They thought he was dead. But then he struggled up with a kind of jerky movement and with a dazed appearance that suggested that he had just more or less come out of the grave itself. In those few turbulent moments in his life, Martin Luther made a vow that had a dramatic impact upon his living. As he struggled to rise to his feet after the effects of that lightning bolt had come upon him, he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." He did. And he had to give up a very promising career that was beginning to mature in front of his eyes in law. He had studied for 7 years at Erfurt University. He had brought in a BA and also earned an MA during that occasion. And he now turned his attention to the priesthood. At the age of 22, therefore, 17th of July, 1505, Martin Luther left the university, entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. His friends were amazed, couldn't believe it. Martin, our friend, never really was inclined to this kind of material. Why is he taking this step in his life? His father was more than amazed, he was enraged, but Luther was convinced he had done the right thing. It was not too long before he discovered he couldn't have been more wrong. He was descending into darkness. The monastery turned out to be far from what he thought it would be. Good works, and he performed plenty of those during his stay at the monastery, he discovered were just not good enough. The system of popery did not satisfy his soul. In fact, what he saw in there, in the higher echelons of the Roman Catholic Church, utterly repulsed him. In 1507, Luther was ordained a priest. In 1508, he was appointed lecturer of philosophy at the University of Wittenberg. There he came under the influence of a man by the name of Johann von Staupitz. And although von Staupitz was a vicar of the Augustinian order, he had found peace through Jesus Christ alone. He told Luther, "You know, the best thing you can do is open the Bible and read it yourself." There was a Latin Vulgate version of the Bible in the monastery library. Luther went to it, he took it, he read the book as von Staupitz had advised him, and he began to read in the book of Romans. The more he studied the opening chapters of this wonderful epistle, the more he became aware of his own sinful condition, and he seemed to see himself, a real photofit of him, rising up in Romans 1 through Romans 3. Conviction of sin gripped hold of his heart, and that conviction rose to unbearable levels. In 1509, he lectured at Wittenberg University on the Scriptures. He paid a visit to Rome in 1510 through 1511. Now he expected, going up to Rome, the centre of his religion, that all of those who were in the office of the priesthood would be good and would be holy men. But as he went there, he was devastated when he found that Rome was one of the most wretched, one of the most licentious places that he had ever seen. The church was bending under the weight of all kinds of error and evil practices. The priests that he saw were vile. Rome itself, morally, was a sewer. Luther was disgusted. His eyes had been opened to the defilement and depravity of that system to which he belonged, and his own system was sent into shock as a result of what he had seen. He was crawling up Pilate's staircase, the Scala Sanctum, slugging his way through the Paternoster, when serious doubts were circulating in his mind about all that Rome had ever taught him, and he exclaimed, "Who knows whether it is so?" Light was dawning upon his soul. When Luther returned from Rome, he took up the post of professor of biblical exegesis at the University of Wittenberg. One day as he was lamenting to a fellow monk about the terrible state that his own heart was in, that old monk repeated to Luther a statement that was found in the Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Luther said, "I believe that as well, I've no problem with that." "Ah, but," exclaimed that monk, "we are not to merely believe that there is forgiveness for David or for Peter. The command of God is that we believe there is forgiveness for our own sins." Now, forgiveness of his own sins was exactly what Martin Luther wanted. Top of the list for him. He went back to the Word of God, a phrase from this book, riveted itself upon his soul. The righteousness of God. Thought about it. Studied it out. The righteousness of God. In Romans 1:16-17, he read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein," in this word of the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And this subject of the righteousness of God staggered him. "O God," he implored, "how can I measure up to thy standard? How can I make myself fit and holy in thy presence?" He noticed, however, that this righteousness of God was linked with the statement, "The just shall live by faith." I can never be holy enough. I can never be so good as to warrant the favor of God. I need a better righteousness than my own. I need the righteousness of God. But how do I receive it? Here is the key. By faith. I reach forward with my empty hand and I take God's righteousness through Christ as mine. Light beams from heaven shone into a soul. The darkness was now very much in recession. As he worked his way through this book of the Romans, he came to chapter 10 and to verse 4. There he read, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And that saving truth really lit up in his heart. "It is not Luther's merits," he said, "but Christ's merits. It is not Luther's works, but Christ's works. Not Luther's sufferings, but Jesus' sufferings. Not what Luther thinks, but what God says." And it was then that he declared, "I felt immediately as if I was wholly born anew and had now found an open door into paradise itself." Luther was saved by grace. That was the long and short of it. Born anew by the Holy Spirit of God, justified by faith. He could come to our own shorter catechism that was later framed over 100 years after that, and he could have identified with the answer to the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only form the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Luther felt all of that. Now in his soul, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God, this text that had etched itself upon his mind in the university, now echoed within his heart. It is this subject of justification that we are considering this morning. Justification by faith. Tremendous doctrine. There's nothing more essential than this for men and women to be tuned into and understand today. We cannot overemphasize its importance. I quote a wise old preacher, Ryland, who said, "Justification by Christ's imputed righteousness is the center arch of that bridge by which believers pass out of time into a blissful eternity." And if we don't pass through that archway, the central part being justification by faith, through the righteousness of God in Christ, then we will never pass through the gates of heaven. It's as simple as that. But we will pass rather through the waters of death and plummet down through the grave into a lost eternity in the horrors of hell. Justification by faith is that pivotal. Some observations about the doctrine. One is this. The doctrine of justification by faith alone destroys all trust in good works for salvation and directs the soul to lean entirely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone destroys all trust in good works for salvation and directs the soul to lean entirely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got somebody and they've got a tree in their garden, their spiritual garden, and they're watering it every day, and they're feeding it with the best of materials, and they're trying to make it really flourish and grow. They want it to be such a fine specimen that everybody coming around will admire it and think, isn't that wonderful? Such an imposing tree there. I wish I had a tree like that in my garden. And they're comparing it, because their neighbour has such a tree as well, they're comparing it with the size of their neighbour's tree and how their tree is flourishing and doing, and they measure it with respect to the size, to the well-being, to the imposing nature of their neighbor's tree. They're very diligent about causing this tree to grow. That tree is their own supposed goodness, their good deeds, their morality. Do you know what the doctrine of justification by faith alone that Luther, in his mind and heart, became aware of, does to that lovely tree in people's gardens today? It takes an axe, a hatchet, and it chops that tree down. It sounds the death knell. Justification by faith alone sounds the death knell over all of our works. It shifts the whole emphasis of God's salvation away from us, away from what we have done, to the work that Christ has already finished for us on the cross. Martin Luther was to say of the time when he left the university and entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, I entered the monastery and left the world despairing of myself. I thought God would not take my part if I meant to get to heaven and be saved. It must be by my own efforts. For this reason, I became a monk. And labored hard. I labored hard. He was not overstating the case. Luther was assigned the most degrading of tasks at the monastery. When the cleaning, the sweeping, and the scrubbing were over, he had to go out onto the streets and comb those streets, begging for bread and meat for his other inmates within the monastery. He fasted for long periods. He tortured his body by every known method of Romish barbarity. Soon he was too weak even to stand on his feet. There could only be one end to this kind of practice, death. On one occasion, his fellow students thought it had happened. They found Luther out on the cold floor of the cell, unconscious. Every effort they used to rouse him failed. One of them, though, knew Luther's love for music, and they brought the choir boys along to sing in Luther's cell, and as they sung the music that he particularly liked, he slowly regained consciousness, and he was restored to life. Verily, I was a devout monk, Luther said, as he surveyed all of his conduct in that monastery. And followed, he cried, the rules of my order so strictly that I cannot tell you all. If ever a monk entered into heaven by his monkish merits, these are his words, certainly I should have obtained an entrance there. But at the end of every day, no matter what he had done through that day in terms of tending to his little tree of morality and good works, no matter what he had done, every night he was found in his cell with a troubled conscience and with a distressed soul. His works were not doing anything for him. Devout in his duties, He was all day, every day, but he still knew he was depraved in his heart. It was not until he studied the scriptures, as we've noted particularly the epistle to the Romans, that he understood he could only be fitted for heaven by trusting on Christ's one good work on Calvary instead of relying on all that he was doing. He later wrote a hymn that sums this up. My good works could avail me not, for they with sin were stained. Free will against God's judgment fought, and dead to good remained. Grief drove me to despair, and I had nothing left me but to die, to hell. I fast was sinking. God saw in his eternal grace my sorrow out of measure. He thought upon his tenderness to save was his good pleasure. He turned to me a father's heart, not small the cost, to heal my smart. He gave his best and dearest. He spake to his beloved son, 'Tis time to take compassion, then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to man salvation. From sin and sorrow set him free, slay bitter death for him, that he may live with thee forever. From the darkness of that monastic system, from the filthiness of those practices in which he had engaged, Martin Luther entered into the splendid, liberating light of heaven, received Jesus as his righteousness alone. Here's what he said. I see nothing. I believe nothing. I hear nothing. I trust nothing. I rest on nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. On what are you resting in your effort to reach heaven? What foundation are you building upon? What hope are you trusting in? You must, like Luther, rest alone on Jesus Christ and his work, if ever you will reach heaven. Sad fact is that on the streets of our nation, in the pews of many churches, there still is a good deal of this clinging unto works, of looking at the whole vital issue of salvation as something that results from what we do, as if we, by our own efforts, could make ourselves Christian people. Yet God has made it crystal clear in this book that not only do our works of righteousness not save us, but our righteousnesses could not save us. He views them, Isaiah 64:6, as being nothing better than filthy rags, not what these hands have done. Can save this guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh has borne. Can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. We have the classic illustration of this when in the book of Luke, chapter 18, the verse 9 through verse 14, we have the Pharisee and the publican. They're up in the temple and both are praying. Why did Jesus tell the parable? Well, we're told right at the beginning, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And here he is, and the Pharisee standing erect, and he's praying, we're told, with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Here's where his works are coming in, fast, twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I am doing all of these things in order to get salvation. And yet the Bible says that for that publican, he dared not so much as lift up his eyes in the direction of heaven, but beat upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible says this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In Romans 10, the verse 3, we read about those who, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Be 100% certain about this. God saves sinners, not as a result of their own righteousness, for they have none. Not because of the merit he sees in them, because he doesn't see any. Not because of the goodness they imagine they have, but wholly and only by applying the merits of Jesus Christ to their sinful souls, therefore justifying them in his court. If you've never been into the court of God, felt in trial, accused by your conscience, condemned by the word, feeling under the cloud of judgment because you were a sinner before God and you feel you're nothing but a sinner. No good works to plead in your defense. Nothing of value that you can advance. You hear the term condemned. But then that righteous judge in mercy brings out Christ. And he stands in your place and he does the work that you couldn't do and he pays the price that you couldn't pay. If you've never been to that courtroom and seen and known that transaction to be done, then you do not possess God's eternal life. No works of merit now, I plead, the hymn writer said, but Jesus, take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. And Martin Luther learned this in Wittenberg. The fact that Christ Jesus is the end of the law for all righteousness. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. Also these words, the just shall live by faith, not only tells us that this whole doctrine of self-righteousness should be jettisoned, and we rely and trust only on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it also emphasizes here the immediate nature of salvation. The immediate nature of salvation. The just shall live by faith. How long does it take for that to happen? The doctrine of justification by faith alone means we believe in the immediacy of salvation. Man, woman can be saved on the spot, in an instant of time. Luther labored for years to be right with God. You see, this road of good works is long and drawn out, a real marathon run, and of course, ultimately useless and fruitless, but he was saved in an instant of time. Once he came to appreciate the truth of Romans 10, the verse 4, he said, I felt immediately as if I was wholly born anew and had now found an open door into paradise itself. And that's how it was. As soon as a sinner repents of a sin and lay hold upon eternal life by faith in the blood of Jesus and he commits himself unreservedly to Christ, as soon as this is done, he is justified by the wonderful pardon and righteousness of our God. A poet once said, the moment a sinner believes and trusts in a crucified God, a pardon at once he receives. Redemption in full through the blood. It happens as quickly as that. The Bible tells us the change from grace here to glory in heaven will take place in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 52. But the change from guilt to grace can take place with equal rapidity. There's an interesting, fairly impressive story from the life of old Bishop Taylor Smith. It tells that when he was chaplain general to His Majesty's forces during the First World War, a clergyman came to Bishop Taylor Smith and wanted to be a chaplain in the army. Instead of giving him a direct reply, the bishop's gaze narrowed. He looked at the applicant, studied him for a moment or two. And then he pulled his watch out of his pocket with quite a dramatic gesture, and he glanced at it and he said, I'm a soldier dying on the battlefield. I have 3 minutes to live. What have you got to say to me? The clergyman was dumb. Didn't expect to be confronted like this. Quickly, urged the bishop, time is fleeting. Only 2 of the 3 minutes remain. Is there anything you can tell me that will help my soul? Still there was no answer. The bishop's voice became very grave as he continued, "There is but 1 minute. Now between me and eternity, have you no saving word to speak to me?" Feeling thoroughly embarrassed, and somehow, how can I see a face here? The clergyman fumbled for his prayer book, but the bishop waved it aside. No, not that now. Because the applicant had no message for a dying man, his appeal was dismissed. He did not receive that appointment. We have a message to proclaim today. It's capable of taking effect immediately by his blood. The Lord Jesus pardons a sinner from his sin, clothes him in his own spotless righteousness, a garment in which he will be fit to appear before God. It's a salvation that holds good for a person as soon as they get hold of it. An instantaneous salvation. What about the dying thief? Expiring on the cross, by the side of our Savior at Calvary, began to revile Jesus initially, then he repented, called out for mercy, and our Lord said, "Verily, I say unto thee," Luke 23:43, "today shalt thou be with me in paradise." William Cowper wrote, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day." Quite right too. And it was as well for him that he did rejoice to see Jesus' blood that day, for it was the only day he had left. Now, what would the moralist have been saying to him? What would the good worker have been saying to him? "Hey, you want to be saved? You want to get into heaven? Up on that cross, you need to be baptized. You need to start doing some good works, and you need to do it quickly. There was no time for baptism, no time for doing those good works." He was dying for his bad works. And as he hung in all of his badness, just crying upon the Lord Jesus, seeing him as his righteousness, he was justified and pardoned by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. He needed it. Cowper needed it. Bishop Taylor Smith needed it. Martin Luther needed it. You need it. I need it. And if you're not saved, why not cry out today? Now. For now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. A command and a warning is issued by the Holy Ghost to those who were hearing the word of the gospel. And he was saying in Hebrews 3, the verse 7 and verse 8, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness." Today, 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 it is always today. It's an immediate salvation. So this doctrine of justification by faith alone emphasizes the immediate nature of salvation. It also opens the door of salvation to the worst of sinners. One of the great ramifications of this truth, the just shall live by faith, is that God's salvation is not sectioned off. For those who were walking on the cleaner side of the broad road that leads to hell, but it's made available even to the most depraved of sinners. It could be argued, Martin Luther, because of all of his works and good intentions and everything else, was one of those walking down the cleaner side of the broad road. But when God began to work upon his heart, he didn't feel that he was clean at all. Luther confided about his time in the monastery. "The doctors and theologians told me to do good works, and thus to satisfy divine justice. But what good works can proceed out of a heart like mine? A heart full of evil thoughts and desires." This word was for him. It was also for one who says, if you're looking for the chief of sinners, the worst sinner who has ever lived, look no further than me, because it's me. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, in 1 Timothy 1:12-16, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And he talked about the grace of our Lord being exceeding abundant towards him. And he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am
chief. I obtain mercy. Mercy. Grace. Pardon. Forgiveness. This was Paul's cry, though he came from the background of being the chief of sinners.
Robert Fleming, in his book Fulfilling of the Scriptures, tells a story of a man who was a great sinner. And on account of his wickedness was put to death in the Scottish town of Ayr. The man had been so base, so brutish, that everybody who knew him reckoned, "Don't be wasting your time on him, he's so far beyond the reach of the means of grace." But while he was in prison, the Lord worked wonderfully upon his heart, revealed to him his sinfulness. And after serious and sore wrestling spiritually, real repentance followed and a great assurance of mercy. When he came to the place of execution, he couldn't stop himself crying out to the people who had gathered around, "Oh, he is a great forgiver. He is a great forgiver." He said, "I know God has nothing to lay against me, for Christ has paid it all, and those are free whom the Son makes free." The psalmist once said, "I'm appealing to the mercy of God. Why? Because my sins are small, and because I've got a lot of good works that are taking me pretty much along to tip the scale in my favour." No. Psalm 25 and 11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is small, little, insignificant." No, it is great. This is a message, justification by faith alone for great, terrible sinners. It reaches even to them. Final point, and I'll be quick on this one, is this. This doctrine of justification by faith alone has always been foundational to any mighty work of the Holy Spirit of God in revival. Check out any revivals on a global scale. Look round and see what doctrine ignited the power of God at those times, and there has never been a revival. But this doctrine has risen to great prominence. The Protestant Reformation, spearheaded in large measure, of course, by Martin Luther, is a classic example. Before the Reformation, justification by faith alone was very confused. Thomas Aquinas, a Roman Catholic theologian, had set the benchmark for medieval views on the subject, and he taught there are two elements in justification. The first element is an infusion of grace. And now that a bit of grace has been given to the man and infused into him, he has some grace, he has some merit, he has some deserving for the work of God within his heart. Then a second element, pardon for sins, was given. And from this, the Roman Catholic doctrine of merit was laid down. And as that teaching of Aquinas developed, it became more and more blatantly claimed that justification, at least in part, was based upon human merit, the good that was found in man. It was only after Martin Luther had grasped the significance of justification by faith alone that this revival, the Reformation, sprang into motion. Back to Romans, back to Galatians, back to the Word of God that says justification is by faith alone. The same thing happened in the 18th century. Deadness prevailed. Now, Bishop Butler came along, wrote his famous book, The Analogy of Religion. The boy lectures were started in an attempt by men of good heart and mind to wage war against the error of the day, but little success. Then suddenly revival came. Whitfield, the Wesleys, others appeared. But how and why did the Lord raise them up and use these men? What made it possible for John Wesley to be the soul winner and preacher he was in March 1738 his eyes were opened to this truth of justification by faith alone. It was after this the Holy Ghost came upon him. The same thing happened to George Whitfield. If you were to move into Wales, the same pattern exactly was followed. The greatest preacher in Wales at that time was Daniel Rowland. But his ministry at this stage was pretty useless and dead. Nothing happened. Then one day, Daniel Rowland went and listened to a preacher called Griffith Jones. And he was convinced of the truth of justification by faith alone, and just a few months down the line from having felt its power, Suddenly one day when he was taking a communion service, the Holy Spirit came upon Daniel Roland, filled him, and a great revival broke out in Wales in the 18th century. It was the recovery, the realization of the truth of this tremendous doctrine, justification by faith, that led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. This has always been the case. We are looking for revival. We know that we're coming to the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival. We are praying, Lord, do it again. Send revival. We must get to grips then with this glorious doctrine. Justification by faith. We need to preach it. We need to pray it down. We need to make it the subject of our creeds. The just shall live by faith. And may we do so, for Jesus' sake, and for a great revival.